to Ezekiel and said, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companion. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companion. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand."
Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Merola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Now, Maria Merola.
Good evening, Mishpacha, friends, family, and Messiah. Tonight is March 13th, 2014, and this coming Sabbath day, or Shabbat, is March 15th, and it is going to be Purim. Purim is in the book of Esther, and this word Purim means to cast the lot, and it comes from this other word pur, which means to crush. You see, a lot of people within the Hebraic Roots community seem to think that Purim and Hanukkah are just two extra biblical Jewish holidays. They think that they're just man-made traditions and that we shouldn't be celebrating them. Well, I'm here to tell you that that is simply not true. You see, Purim and Hanukkah are very biblical. There are a lot of biblical lessons to be learned from these holidays, and I'm here tonight to share with you how Purim points to our Messiah and points to the renewed covenant, or the new covenant as Christians call it. Now, before I get into this study tonight, I want to let you know I'm not going to be able to finish this whole study tonight. However, if you go to my website, doubleportioninheritance.com, go to the store tab, you'll be able to download the ebook there. How does Purim point to Messiah? Okay, you can download that ebook. You can put it on a thumb drive, take it to the print store, and have an ebook printed for yourself. Also, if you would like my flash drive, I have 60 ebooks on this flash drive. Included in these 60 ebooks is this particular ebook, How Does Purim Point to Messiah? Just write to me at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com. Put in the subject line flash drive, and I will know that you want the flash drive. For a minimum donation of $60 to this ministry, I will send you that flash drive with 60 ebooks on it. That's only $1 per book. Okay, included in that flash drive will be this teaching that I'm going to be covering tonight, How Does Purim Point to Messiah? Now, let me first address this question. Should the book of Esther be in the Bible? Now, there are some people who have tried to suggest that the book of Esther should not be in the Bible because they say that the name of our Creator, our Heavenly Father, is never mentioned once in the book of Esther. But, you know, I had a hunch that it was there. And here's why I had this hunch. Because, you see, the name Esther means hidden. Yes, it does. It means hidden. You see, she went into the Persian Empire under a hidden identity. Her name, Esther, comes from the pagan goddess of fertility, Easter. And even though it comes from a pagan name, you see, Yahuwah used her to go incognito. She had to disguise herself as a pagan so that she could save the people. And once she saved the people, her true identity was revealed. She was revealed as Hadassah, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. And you see, this parallels perfectly to what happened with our Messiah. You see, the last 2,000 years, the pagans changed his name to Jesus. So he has been in the nations incognito, just like Esther, to save his people, Israel, because Israel had been scattered to the four corners of the earth. And he had to go, his gospel had to be preached incognito under this hidden name, Jesus, just like Esther went under a hidden name. Okay, But now that the gospel's been preached to the four corners of the earth and the fullness of the Gentiles is accomplished, now his true identity is coming out. Now we're learning that his real name is Yahushua and not Jesus, just like we found out in the book of Esther that her real name was Hadassah and not Esther. And so her king, her husband, King Ahasuerus, had to find out after her people were about to be saved. Well, just before her people were about to be saved, she had to reveal her true identity in order to save her people. And she took a chance. She risked her life. So she is a prophetic picture of our Messiah. And so because her name, Esther, means hidden, and she went under a hidden identity, I suspected that our Heavenly Father's name was hidden in the book of Esther, and my hunch was correct. I decided to look at the entire book of Esther on eSword, and I looked for the Father's name, and I found it 19 times. You see, when our Creator Yahuwah revealed himself to Moshe or Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14 through 15, he revealed himself as I am that I am, which can also be translated as I will be who I will be, or he who causes to exist. This name is listed in the Hebrew Strong's Concordance as Hayah. It's number 1961, and it means to be, to exist, to breathe, to cause to exist. And so this name, Hayah, is seen 19 times in the book of Esther. That's right. Every time we see the phrase, and it came to pass, or and it came to be, that phrase is simply one word. It's number 1961, Hayah, which means he who causes to be, he who causes to exist. So you see, Hayah, our Creator, is the one who caused the book of Esther to exist. Esther's name also means star. She's a picture of how our Messiah remained hidden from us until the appointed time. And then he reveals himself as the bright and morning star. As I already mentioned, Esther went into the Persian Empire under a hidden name, and our Messiah also caused his gospel to go into the Gentile nations under a hidden name in order to save his own people, Israel. In Revelation 1:8, the Greek translation says that our Messiah is the Alpha and Omega, which means the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. But in Hebrew, he's the Aleph and Tau, the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the book of Esther, these Paleo-Hebrew pictograph letters are there 81 times, Aleph and Tau. That's right. These pictographs of the Aleph and Ta are in the book of Esther 81 times. The Aleph and Ta is a picture of the red heifer being sacrificed on two sticks. You see, the ancient paleo pictograph for the Aleph looks just like the head of an ox. And the ancient paleo pictograph letter for the Ta, or in modern Hebrew they call it the Tav with a V, but the Ta looks just like a cross. It looks just like two sticks. And these symbols appear 81 times in the book of Esther. You see, these letters symbolize the cross and the red heifer. And this symbolizes our Messiah being nailed to the tree. Now, in the Hebrew Strong's Concordance, these symbols, Aleph Ta, it's an actual word. It's number 853. It's pronounced as eight, like you would say the number eight, but it's spelled as E-Y-T-H, eight, which simply means a sign of the definite direct object. When you see this symbol in the scriptures, it represents our Messiah. Now, a lot of scoffers out there will tell you, oh no, that's not what it means. They'll say that the Aleph Ta is simply an object pointer. Well, that's true. It is an object pointer. However, not only is it an object pointer, it also points to our Messiah many places in the Tanakh or the Old Testament. When we see these two symbols, Aleph Ta, in the Old Testament or the Tanakh, it represents Messiah. In Hosea 10:11, the house of Ephraim, or the 10 divorced tribes, are likened unto a red heifer. And our Messiah fulfilled not only the Passover lamb for the firstborn, but he also fulfilled the sacrifice of the red heifer for the cleansing of the altar. And this is the only sacrifice that is done outside of the city limits of Jerusalem. And so now we understand why he symbolizes himself as the red heifer and the two sticks. So the Father revealed himself in the book of Esther as Hayah 19 times. And so for those that say, oh, well, the Father's name is not in the book of Esther even one time, you're wrong, because guess what? It's there 19 times. Hayah is the one who caused the book of Esther to come to be, to come into existence. So now I'm going to address, how does Purim point to Messiah? Well, I'm simply going to give you the bullet points. I don't have time to get into the meat of this teaching. So I'm simply going to cover the bullet points, so you get just a teaser or an appetizer, if you will. If you really want to read the whole book, I suggest going to my website, doubleportioninheritance.com, and downloading the book, How Does Purim Point to Messiah? Okay, so in the book of Esther, we read it about an evil plot against the children of Yehuda or Judah while they were in exile in the Persian Empire. The wicked Haman hated the Jewish man named Mordecai because Mordecai refused to pay him homage and bow down to him. This caused Haman to become bitter towards all the Yehudi or all the Jews, and as a result, he sought to destroy all of them. We read that in Esther 3:5-6. Haman is a prophetic picture of Satan, and Mordecai is a picture of the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit inspired our Messiah to be an intercessor for his people, just as Mordecai, who was the cousin of Queen Esther, inspired her in her role as an intercessor for her people. Esther was from the tribe of Benjamin, or Benjamin, but the tribe of Benjamin had assimilated into the house of Judah after the two kingdoms split in 1 Kings 12 around 930 BC. The story of Queen Esther took place around 400 BC after the two kingdoms of Yehuda and Israel had been divided. Now, the first parallel that I want to bring out is Mordecai refusing to bow to Haman is a picture of our Messiah refusing to bow to Satan. We read about this in Matthew 4:8-10, how the devil tempted him and wanted him to fall down and worship him, but he refused. In the same way, Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. The second parallel I want to bring out is that, you see, there was an evil decree that was made against the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. This wicked Haman made sure that there was an evil decree that was scheduled against the Jewish people, whereby they were all to be killed on a certain day, on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. But the king could not reverse this decree. In the same way, our Heavenly Father, when he makes a covenant, he cannot reverse his own covenant. He does not reverse his own covenant. I'm sure he could if he wanted to, but he just doesn't, because it is not in his nature or character to reverse any covenant that he's ever made. You see, he's made a covenant with Adam and Eve. That's the Adamic covenant. He made a covenant with Noah. That's the Noahide covenant. He made a covenant with Moses and the Israelites. That's called the Mosaic covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with King David. That's called the Davidic covenant. None of those covenants are done away with. They are still intact. And our Messiah came to renew the same covenant that the Israelites made on Mount Sinai with Yahuwah. In the same way, you see, Esther went before her king and asked for the life of her people. And her king said this essentially. He said, you know, I can't reverse this decree, but I can ratify the decree. I can add an addendum, if you will, to this decree that would enable the Israelites to fight, the Jewish people to fight against their enemies. And so this is what he did. He couldn't reverse the decree. Once the decree was made, he couldn't reverse it. But he added an addendum, whereby the Jewish people could fight the good fight. They could win against their enemies. They could defend themselves against their enemies. Well, that's exactly what our Messiah did. He didn't do away with the quote-unquote old covenant, as Christians like to believe, but he ratified it. He added an extra addendum, if you will, meaning he made it possible for us to fight the good fight. He gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby we could fight against the enemy. You see, the old covenant was against us, or the Mosaic covenant was against us, only because of our sinful nature, our weak sinful nature, not because the covenant was flawed. The covenant itself was not flawed. It's just that our sinful nature was flawed. Therefore, we were unable to keep the covenant that Yahuwah entered into with the nation of Israel. And so this is why Paul talks about this in Colossians 2:14. He talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, but he wasn't saying that the law of Moses was against us. He was talking about the fact that, you see, these ordinances were against us only because of our sinful nature. But now, you see, those ordinances were blotted out. Not the law of Moses was blotted out, but the law of jealousy was blotted out. And I'm going to cover that in a minute. It's from Numbers chapter 5. The law of jealousy was against us because the law of jealousy meant that if we had committed idolatry or harlotry against our Creator, we deserved death. And so even though our righteous Creator gave his righteous laws, he still put into place mercy so that we could overcome the sinful nature. We could fight against the enemy and we could win. In the same way, Esther was a prophetic type of Messiah. She went before her king and asked for the life of her people, just as our Messiah went before the Heavenly Father right after he died and on the tree, and he went into the lowest parts of the earth, as it says in Ephesians 4. He went before the Father in heaven and he asked for the life of his people. Now we know that our Father in heaven will not reverse his own covenant. Once he makes a covenant, he will not reverse it. So instead of doing away with the old covenant, he simply added an extra addendum. That extra addendum would be the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given so that we can fight the good fight. We can fight against our enemy, Satan. We can fight against the sinful nature and we can overcome. We can become overcomers. And so Esther was a prophetic type of Messiah because she influenced her husband, her king, to ratify the decree. And so he ratified the decree, enabling the Jewish people to fight against their enemies. Okay, so there's another parallel. Now, there were lots cast for our Messiah's garment, just as there were lots cast for the best time to kill the Jewish people. In the same way that our Messiah was an intercessor for his people, Esther also asked for the life of her people before her king. And he granted that the Jewish people, the house of Judah, were allowed to fight against their enemies. And as a result, they crushed and brought to nothing the wicked plans of Satan that was against them. You see, the word Purim in Hebrew comes from the word pur. It's a word that means to crush, to bring to nothing. The word Purim also means lots. It means to cast the lot. You see, Haman cast lots day by day to see when it was a quote-unquote lucky time to destroy the Jewish people. You know, I don't believe in luck. The word luck comes from Lucifer. We shouldn't be calling people. We shouldn't be saying, oh, good luck, or, you know, I'm lucky, because luck comes from the word Lucifer. We're blessed or we're cursed. That's all. There's no such thing as luck. You see, in Deuteronomy 28, if we don't obey the Torah, the Mosaic covenant, we come under curses. If we do obey his covenant, we are blessed. And so this is why Paul says that our Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He doesn't mean that the law itself is a curse. He means that because of our sinful fallen nature, we're unable to keep the law. So therefore, we're going to inevitably come under a curse because we can't keep the law unless we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And once we have the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh or the Holy Spirit, now we have his law written in our hearts and in our minds. Now we're able to keep the Torah. Now we can inherit blessings. And when we slip and fall, and when we violate the Torah or the Mosaic Law, we have an advocate with the Father. Hallelujah! Yahushua HaMashiach. He is our advocate. We are told in Scripture that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant that was made on Mount Sinai was not blotted out. It's not been nailed to the tree. It's not been done away with. But our Messiah added extra, an addendum, if you will, to the covenant, the renewed covenant. What did he add to it? He gave us the blood atonement, enabling us to be cleansed each and every time we mess up and violate the law. Therefore, we can keep short accounts with him. We can be cleansed each time we confess our sins, and we can remain in good standing so that we can inherit the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 instead of the curses of Deuteronomy 28. So he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us to overcome, just like Esther asked for the life of her people from King Ahasuerus, and he gave the Jewish people permission to fight against their enemies. And it's the same parallel. Do you see that? Okay, as I said, the word Purim means to cast the lot. And in Esther 3:7, we read that King Ahasuerus gave Haman permission to write this decree against the Jewish people. And Haman cast lots day by day from month to month. And he determined that the Jewish people were going to be killed on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. Similarly, in the book of Yehuchanan or John 19:24, we read that the Roman soldiers cast lots for our Messiah's garment. Okay, so there's another parallel there. There's something I want to point out. As I already said, once the king signed a decree with his own signet ring, nobody could reverse that decree, not even the king himself. This goes to show us that the covenant that our Creator made with us on Mount Sinai could never be reversed or broken. Once Yahuwah made a covenant with the children of Israel, he himself will not break it. And so the Mosaic covenant, no matter how holy and just it was against us, not because the covenant was flawed, but because our own sinful nature is unable to live up to the perfect law of Yahuwah. The curses that are written in Deuteronomy 28 for breaking the commandments of Yahuwah were against us. But our Messiah blotted out these curses, not the law, just the curses for violating the law. And this is why a renewed covenant was given to us, so that the Torah, the Mosaic Law, would be written in our hearts and minds, thereby giving us the power to overcome sin so that we can obey the Torah. Okay, I'm back, and before I went on break, I was explaining that in Colossians 2:14, the Apostle Shaul or Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, that our Messiah took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, a lot of Christians like to quote this as if to say that, you know, Paul is suggesting that our Messiah blotted out the law of Moses. No, that is not what he's talking about here. Messiah did not blot out the law of Moses. He blotted out the handwriting of man-made ordinances. You see, these man-made decrees were against us because they kept us in bondage to human ordinances, which prevented us from being obedient to the commandments of Yahuwah. The sinful human nature of these scribes and Pharisees is what inspired these commandments and doctrines of men. You see, if you look up the word in Greek for ordinances in Colossians 2:14, this word is dogmatizo. Dogmatizo means a man-made decree. And this is exactly what it says in the Strong's Concordance. It says a decree, a doctrine of public decrees of the Roman Senate of rulers. It can sometimes mean the rules and requirements of the law of Moses, carrying a suggestion of severity and of threatened judgment. So what was this handwriting that was blotted out? Well, in Numbers 5:29, we learn about something called the law of jealousy for when a wife has committed adultery on her husband and it is hidden from his eyes. The wife must drink bitter water that is mixed with dust from the floor of the temple. Then the priest is commanded to write the curses against her in a book and then blot out the curses with the bitter water. Let's read it. In Numbers 5:23, it says, "And the priest shall write these curses in a book and he shall blot them out with the bitter water." The wife would then drink the cup of bitter water, and if she was guilty of adultery, her thigh would rot and her belly would swell. But if she was not guilty, she would be free from any curse, and then she would conceive. In the same way, King Ahasuerus issued a man-made decree that was against the Yehudi, or the Jewish people, so our Messiah also blotted out the handwriting of man-made laws, in other words, dogma, which was against us. These doctrines and commandments of men were laws that were invented by institutional religion that kept us from coming near to the temple of Elohim so that we could hear the Torah, repent, and be saved. It was because the house of Israel became an adulterous wife that these man-made laws were invented to keep her out of the temple. But Yahuwah did not sanction these man-made laws. He wanted the lost sheep to return back to him and back to his Torah. This is why our Messiah came to earth in the first place. He acted as the priest, the high priest, who blotted out the handwriting of curses that were written in the book of remembrance against Israel for her harlotry. You see, the house of Judah, they too were taken captive into Persia because of their idolatry and harlotry against Yahuwah. And now the man-made decree from the Persians was against them to destroy them. Esther interceded on behalf of her people and made an appeal to her king, her husband, who in turn added a clause to this decree that allowed the Jewish people to defend themselves against this evil decree. And afterward, a new decree was written by Esther and Mordecai that stated that the Yehudi or the Jews were to celebrate their victory over this evil decree from year to year. Hence, Esther was used to blot out the old decree invented by men along with the curses, just as then she brought in a new decree whereby their victory over Satan would forever be remembered as a monument of how Yahuwah answered their prayers. Similarly, the Mosaic law that was given to Israel on Mount Sinai was holy and just, but nevertheless, because it was incompatible with our sinful nature, it was still against us. Therefore, a new nature was given to us, whereby we are now able to obey the Torah or the Mosaic law by the power of the Holy Spirit or the Ruach HaKodesh. Yahushua gave us a renewed covenant, which is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, who writes his law, his Torah, in our hearts and in our minds. We read about that in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, Hebrews 8, 10, and also in Hebrews 10, 16. Now, I want to bring out another parallel. You see, Haman paid money into the king's treasury in order to bribe him to sign a decree to kill the Jewish people. In the same way, Judas was paid money to betray our Messiah. You see, when the news came that the Jewish people were going to be destroyed on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, Queen Esther's cousin Mordecai made a plea asking her to go on behalf of her people before her husband, King Ahasuerus. Now, let me read it. It's in Esther 4, 7 through 8. "And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Yehudi or the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. You will notice that Haman paid money into the king's treasury in exchange for having him sign this evil decree against the Yehudi. The same thing happened when Judas was paid a sum of money to betray Yahushua to the high priests and the Roman soldiers. We read about that in Matityahu or Matthew 27:3. It says, "Then Yehuda," or Judas, "which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." So you see, in the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus was not able to reverse this decree once he signed it with his own signet ring. Therefore, a renewed decree had to be issued, enabling the Jewish people to defend themselves and fight. This goes to show us that Yahuwah did not do away with the Mosaic covenant, as many Christians falsely believe and teach. The first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, has been ratified or renewed. An addendum was added to the Mosaic covenant in the same way that King Ahasuerus added an addendum to the decree that he signed. The old decree was against us because it was a death sentence, but the new decree did not cancel out the old decree. The new decree added a clause that stated that the Yehudi or the Jews could fight for themselves and defend themselves. In the same way, our Messiah presented a renewed covenant to us, which enables us to fight the good fight of faith against our enemy, Satan, who seeks to destroy us with sin. And so we see that after the house of Judah won the victory over their enemies, Queen Esther pronounced a feast called Purim. Purim means to cast the lot. It means to crush. The children of Judah celebrated the fact that through their intercessor, Esther, they were able to crush the plans of Satan, who had wickedly plotted against them. And so we can see a picture of our Messiah in the story of Queen Esther as we celebrate the fact that through our Messiah, Yahushua, we as believers are granted the ability to crush the head of the serpent. As the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 states, Eve or Hawa was told that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. And so those of us who have faith in our Messiah, Yahushua, we have victory over all the enemy's devices. Now, I want to bring out another parallel. You see, our Messiah felt forsaken by the Father in heaven, just as Esther felt forsaken by her husband, King Ahasuerus, when he did not call for her for 30 days. You see, when our Messiah hung on the tree, he felt as if the Father in heaven had completely forsaken him. He even quoted a messianic prophecy about himself in Psalm 22, verse 1. Let me read it. It's in Tehillim, or Psalm 22, 1. My Elohim, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You see, of course the Heavenly Father had not really forsaken him, but it merely felt that way while he hung there on the tree. Because he had to take upon his body the curse of sin and death, the Father had to hide his face from him because Yahuwah is too holy to be in the presence of sin. Likewise, Esther felt as if she had been forsaken by her husband, Ahasuerus, when he failed to call upon her for 30 days. We read about that in Esther 4:11. The sentence for appearing before the king uninvited was death. And so the same thing is true with our Heavenly Father. We cannot approach his throne lightly with sin in our lives. If the high priest in the temple went into the Holy of Holies unworthily, he would die on the spot. So you see, both Esther and Yahushua, our Messiah, both felt as if they were forsaken for a moment, but at the proper time, they both found favor in the eyes of Yahuwah to approach the throne of the king to save the life of their people. You see, in the book of Esther, the wicked Haman built a gallows from a tree. This gallows symbolizes the cross of our Messiah. And you see, Haman intended to hang Mordecai on this gallows, but Haman's plan soon backfired when his plot was discovered. King Ahasuerus asked Haman what should be done to show honor to a man whom the king had found favor with. We read this in Esther 6:6. Okay, so now I'm going to bring out another parallel. Mordecai was honored by King Ahasuerus in the same way that our Messiah was honored by his heavenly father. You see, Haman suggested having the man wear the king's robe and also having him ride the king's horse around the city before all the people. Haman thought that the king intended to honor him, but the king intended to honor Mordecai, the Yehudi or the Jew, because Mordecai saved the life of the king when two of his chamberlains had plotted to kill King Ahasuerus. When Mordecai overheard their conversation, he relayed their plot to Queen Esther, who then informed the king and prevented his assassination. Mordecai's deed of saving the king had been recorded in the chronicles, but had gone unnoticed until one night when the king could not sleep, he requested to read the chronicles. When Mordecai's good deed was brought to the king's attention, he then determined to reward Mordecai. He asked Haman what should be done for such a man whom the king desired to honor. Haman then gave his answer. Let's read it. It's in Esther 6, 7 through 9. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king uses to wear, and the horse that the king rides upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delights to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." You see, here is a picture of our Messiah when he rode through Jerusalem on a donkey's colt 4 days before his crucifixion. The people proclaimed him. In the same way, Mordecai was proclaimed before the people that he was honored by the king. And let's read this in Matityahu or Matthew 21, verses 4 through 7. It says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion or Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Yahushua commanded them and brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, "Hosanna to the son of David," or David. "Blessed is he that comes in the name of Yahuwah. Hosanna in the highest." And he will do it again at his second coming. We read in Hazon or Revelation 19:11 through 12. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Now, a lot of Christians love to quote this as if to say that, well, nobody knows how to pronounce our Messiah's name. But you see, beloved, if you read just a few verses later, down to verse 16, he tells us what the name written is that no man knew. That name written that no man knew is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He identifies what that name is. You see, we don't know him yet as King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he hasn't arrived yet to fulfill that role. So we don't know him in that way just yet. So that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has not been shown to us yet. But we do know him as Yahushua. This is the name that we read about in Acts chapter 4:12. There is only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. That name is Yahushua HaMashiach. Now, I already mentioned this at the beginning of the program. Esther had a hidden name, and our Messiah had a hidden name. You see, our Messiah's name has been hidden for centuries as the Gentiles have given him a pagan name, Jesus, which means Hail Zeus. Queen Esther also had a hidden name. Her real name is Hadassah, but her cousin Mordecai told her not to reveal to anyone that she was a Yehudia or a Jewess, and he told her to go by the name Esther. The name Esther comes from the pagan goddess of fertility named Easter. This goes to show us that our Messiah also was given a pagan name for a season, but later on in history, his true Hebrew name was destined to be revealed, as we read in Zephaniah 3:9 and also in Hosea 2:16 through 17. You see, in Hosea 3:9, we're told that in the last days, the people of the earth are being restored to one pure language so that we may call upon the name of Yahuwah with one consent. And also in Hosea 2:16 through 17, we're told that the names of all these pagan deities are going to be removed from her lips, meaning Israel. She will no longer call him by these false pagan names. She will call him by his true name. Yahuwah knew that Esther would have to take on a pagan name in order to go incognito or undercover to save her people. In the very same way, our Messiah's identity has been hidden under a Greco-Roman identity with a Greek name, Jesus. But now, as the latter days draw near, Messiah and his name and his true identity is being revealed. People are beginning to call him by his true Hebrew name, Yahushua, which is how you say Joshua in ancient Hebrew. They are beginning to treat him as the Jewish Messiah, the King of the Yehudi. Okay, I want to bring out another parallel. You see, Haman had 10 sons and they were all hung on the gallows, and our Messiah hung on the tree for the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You see, the gallows that Haman intended to hang Mordecai on ended up being used to hang him and his 10 sons. Once King Ahasuerus found out about Haman's wicked plot, he ordered that the gallows which Haman had built for Mordecai would be used to hang him and his sons instead. We read that in Esther 9:10. In the same way, Satan thought he was going to destroy our Messiah on the cross, but instead, Yahushua resurrected and Satan's kingdom, in other words, the 10 horns on the beast, was defeated on that cross. Haman is a picture of the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, and his 10 sons represent the 10 horns on the beast in Revelation 13. These 10 horns are 10 nations or political powers that will seek to destroy the house of Yehuda or Judah and the house of Israel in these last days. Not only that, but in Matthew 15:24, we read that our Messiah had specifically come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In 1 Kings 12, we read about how 12 tribes of Israel split into two separate nations. The house of Judah, or what we call Jews, were then ruled under King Rehoboam, and the house of Israel, which is also called Ephraim, the house of Ephraim, they were ruled by King Jeroboam. And since that time, the two houses of Israel continue to be at odds with each other. Even though in Ephesians 2:15, Paul stated that our Messiah came to abolish in his flesh the enmity or the hatred between these two groups, and he came to make them one new man. But you see, even though the work was accomplished on the cross by our Messiah, the outworking of it, of this unification of the two houses of Israel, has been going on since his resurrection in the year 30 CE, in other words, the common era in 30 AD. The final fulfillment of this will take place in Ezekiel 37 in the last days, when both houses of Israel will come. They will become one family again. They will become one stick in the hand of Yahuwah. They will become one bride. They will become one house, one olive tree, when they are resurrected out of their graves. You see, all those who are born again by the blood of the Lamb will receive a new resurrected body. And so the very same thing that Satan intended to use against our Messiah was actually used against him to destroy his own kingdom. Similarly, Haman's gallows was intended to destroy the Jewish people and Mordecai, but instead his own gallows was used on him, and it took down his kingdom. You see, Haman thought he was going to destroy the Jewish people, and he thought he was going to inherit their riches. But the opposite happened. Mordecai and Esther were given, stewardship over Haman's estate. And so in the same way, Satan thought he was going to destroy our Messiah and thus prevent the salvation of Israel, his covenant people. But instead, the gallows and the cross were both used to destroy Satan and his kingdom. And another parallel that I want to bring out is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. We read about that in Genesis 49:10. Jacob gave that prophecy to his fourth son, Judah, and Esther also was given the scepter. You see, when she went before her husband, her king, and asked for the life of her people, he held out the golden scepter to her. And he said, "What is it, my queen? I will give it to you, even if it's up to half the kingdom." And guess what? Esther wrote a decree in Esther chapter 9 that we should keep the days of Purim and remember the victory that Yahuwah has won for us. So we see that Queen Esther was fulfilling a very important prophecy from Genesis, where it says the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That's a messianic prophecy about the second coming of our Messiah. And Esther was a precursor. She was showing that by writing this decree that we should remember the days of Purim, that she had the scepter of Judah and she had the authority to write that decree along with her cousin Mordecai. So to those of you who think that Purim is just a man-made holiday, think again. Celebrating Purim is celebrating the victory of our Messiah for his people.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website, visit DoublePortionInheritance.com. That's www.DoublePortionInheritance.com. This broadcast depends on the love gifts and offerings of listeners like you. To send a donation to Maria's ministry, write Double Portion Inheritance, Maria Marola, P.O. Box 7311, Fredericksburg, Virginia, 22404. Or you can donate with the PayPal button at DoublePortionInheritance.com. For Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may God bless you.